All right, everybody, welcome on back here to Simple Faith Baptist Church in Oceanside, California. What a blessing it is to be here with you this evening. We're going to continue with our topical series study of the understanding of the history of the Bible, and we're coming to you live all the way here from our home HQ headquarters in Oceanside, California, 1836 Dixie Street. And before we do get started, I would like to share some cool announcements with you. And as you guys can see here, we have our church home screen pulled up. Feel free to visit us here at www.sfbcoca.org. Figure out a little bit more about us, our Beliefs Church team. We're going to go ahead and click on this prayer tab. For those of you guys who know me as Brother Carlos, pastor and teacher of the church, I'm the coolest fundamentalist you'll ever meet in your entire life. Amen. What a blessing. All right, go ahead and do me a favor. Submit your prayer requests. We want to pray for you. We want to know what's going on. We want to know how to pray with you and for you, as the Word of God does command us in 1 Timothy chapter 2. All Christians should be praying for the world. We should all be praying for each other, regardless of our denominational preference and regardless of our doctrinal stance, whether you're King James only, NIV only, scholarship only, feelings only. Come on, y'all. You know what I'm talking about. Let's go ahead and keep each other in prayer. Don't let our differences hold us back from loving one another. Please submit a prayer request. I'd like to hear from you. Or if you want to just email me to share some good news or questions, please go ahead and contact us there. Currently, our ministry is on hold due to the public regulations, as many of you guys know, COVID-19 local regulations. We're going to click on this live stream tab here. I'd like to redirect your attention to the Facebook church page. Facebook church page. Please visit there and subscribe and share. YouTube, go ahead and subscribe and share. Periscope, subscribe, share. Podcast, download. How about that? And share, too. How about that? Okay, Bible study resources and helps. Pretty cool tab here. I like it. We just added a couple of tabs here. But as you can see here, we're not the only fundamental Bible-believing Baptist church on the planet. We do love to support other fellow like-minded believers. So as you can see here, we have plenty of good churches and church ministries that you guys can check out for more history of the Bible, Bible version, rightly divided doctrine, so on and so forth. Of course, we have differences, but that's okay. Chew the meat and spit out the bones. Chick Publications, great tab. I just added this one here. Bible version, Bible preservation, Spanish Bible information, and much more. When you click on this tab here, it'll redirect you, and you're going to want to click on that link. When you click that link, it's going to redirect you to chick.com. Great articles, friends, for those of you who are interested in doing a little deeper study. If you go down here, you're going to see this category. And you're going to have amazing articles here to help answer some of those questions like Bible translation, changes in Bible versions, counterfeit Bibles, history of preservation, King James Bible, modern versions, Septuagint, Spanish Bibles, theological, so on and so forth. I want to show some love. But tonight, the ministry that we're going to continue to advertise because of our material that we're using is none other than the ministry of Dr. Sam Gipp. He's a great man of God. Love the Word. He loves the Word of God. He's been studying it for many, many years. He's been debating and standing firm to defend the traditional text manuscripts that underlines our King James Bible. And he's been one of the great scholars of our fundamental life and helping defend the Word of God. And he's been traveling abroad many, 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 many years. And I met him, had the opportunity to meet him. Great man of God. And when you go ahead and click on that ministry website, go ahead and click on this store tab link. If you would like to personally order for yourself the book that we are currently going through, take advantage of that coupon. It actually ended yesterday. Never mind. Don't take advantage of that coupon. It ended yesterday. But on this book here, you're going to see the book that we're going through is this here, Gipp's Understandable History of the Bible. It is a must-have for any student of the Word of God who wants to get solid annotated without contradiction and without rebuttal. Annotation of the history of the manuscripts that underlines the Bible, the Textus Receptus that makes up the foundation for the King James Bible and the English predecessors, and also the modern versions, the manuscripts that underline the critical texts. This will be the number one to go to if you would like to get more in depth. It's super easy to digest. It's super easy to read. But a ton of information and pretty much clear cut. I mean, it's just right there in your face, shows you the facts, and the only one you have to argue with is yourself and God with the facts that are presented. This is the book that we're studying to go over the history of the Bible And as far as all that goes for the, as it pertains to what our study is going through. So we're talking about the manuscripts that make up the Bibles today. And if you've been joining with us, I am so happy that you've been with us on this journey. I hope and pray that you'll continue to study with us, and you guys can fast forward or rewind the all the videos from our past teachings and studies. I do encourage you to take time to digest and to take some notes, and hopefully you're challenged as it pertains to God's promise to preserve His Word. Where is it? I know where I have it. The question is to you. I'm trying to help you out. All right. So we're going to pick up. We are going to pick up where we left off here in our study from Tuesday evening. And we're going to pick up right here on page 138. We're on page 138. This beginning of the paragraph is titled The Invasion. The Invasion. All right, so during the first three centuries, the true gospel was first spreading all over Europe. This was enhanced by the existence of the old Latin translation of the universal text of Antioch into the Vulgar, or common language. This Bible became known as the Vulgate since it was used so commonly all over Europe. It was loved by European Christians and jealously guarded by them. Having the common people possess a copy of the Word of God in their common language was a great obstacle to Roman Catholic supremacy in Europe, and anywhere for that matter. In hopes of overthrowing the old Latin Vulgate, Rome enlisted the help of a loyal subject by the name of Jerome. Around 380 AD, at the bidding of his church, he quickly translated the corrupt local text of Alexandria into Latin. This version included the apocryphal books, by the way, 14 books, which no Bible-believing Christian accepts as authentic. I hope you do. I hope you don't. I'm sorry. I hope you don't accept those books. To ensure its success over the old Latin, the Roman Catholic Church gave it the name Vulgate, meaning common. Even though this was an obvious misnomer, since no Bible can be called common, when it is in fact new and cannot be found commonly in the hands of the people. But Jerome's attempt to replace the old Latin Vulgate foundered on the shores of true Christianity. There was one problem with the Roman Catholic Church, which the Roman Catholic Church had not anticipated. The same problem which the businessmen publishing new versions today cannot seem to avoid. The common people recognize the true Word of God because the Holy Spirit bore witness to it. They refuse to accept Rome's counterfeit just as they still do today in rejecting other versions. It is true that many versions have been sold in the past and are being sold now. Yet this is primarily due to the media blitz with which every new Bible has been introduced since 1881. Every new Bible is introduced as, quote, easier to read. I'm pretty sure you heard about that, Christian, if you're listening to me online. Or you probably heard, you know, it's more accurate or truer to the originals, quote. Christian bookstores then push to the new version on anyone looking to purchase a new Bible. Many bookstores have even reduced the number of King James Bibles that they stock just so they can force a customer to accept an inferior version rather than wait for an ordered KJ to arrive. This is very similar to the tactic used by Satan in Genesis chapter 3. Notice, his first recorded words. Now this is Satan that Brother Gibbs is referring to. Do you believe that Satan just walked up to Eve and asked, "Yea, hath God said?" No. In Genesis 3:1, we are picking up in the middle of a conversation, possibly one of many. Satan paved the way for his attack on God's word by a little softening, quote, of publicity. You see, Christians today do not realize that they need, quote, a better translation until they are told so. A few times by the Bible salesman. Suddenly they realize their need for a translation which is closer, quote, to the originals and easier to understand. Most of these Christians have never even read the Bible they have. You see, after getting Eve to doubt God's version of the truth, Satan offered his own with the assurance that it would make her and her husband more godly. An unsuspecting Christian enters a Bible bookstore to buy a King James Bible and is immediately assailed by the salesman for desiring such an archaic version. He is then shown all the benefits of some new translations. Ignorant of the truth and innocent of trust in the salesman, he chooses one of those suggested to him. The next thing he knows, he has eaten the forbidden fruit and God's blessing is gone from his life. To get God's blessing back, obviously, he needs the next thoroughly reliable translation. You see, that's not an overstatement. An example of the, quote, Bible business is revealed by Dr. Edward Hills. He speaks in reference to the Committee of the American Standard Version, which was originally known as the American Revised Version, promising not to publish the translation at the same time as the English Revised Version. And this is what he points out. Let me go to make this camera just a hair bit closer for us here, friends. Let's see if that'll do. I think so. Hope that'll do. All right, this is his quote. This is Dr. Edward Hills. Quote, "They promised not to publish their own revised edition of the Bible until 14 years after the publication of the English Revised Version. And in exchange for this concession, we're given the privilege of publishing in an appendix to this version a list of the readings which they favored, but which the British revisers declined to adopt." End of quote. You see, it was obvious that these contenders for the faith, quote, that two new Bibles hitting the market at the same time just would not be conducive to good profits. Let me ask you a question for those of you that are watching online. I thought somewhere in the Bible it talks about the love for money is the root of all evil. Anybody remember that? I think it's in the Bible. How about you? You know, I just think it's strange how these folks did not want to release a Bible at the same time for competition's sake. You know, it's a very, very thin line, friend, when a Christian is acting like a hireling. You know, he's only doing it for filthy lucre's sake. He's trying to gain something rather than give. And let me see if I can find that verse here. I believe it's in the book of James, if I'm not mistaken, somewhere rather in there. Let's see here. It's the love of money. Is it in the book of James? Let me do some research here. Ah, no, it's actually 1 Timothy 6:10. 1 Timothy 6:10 states, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." How about that? You see, friend, whether you want to acknowledge it or not, you don't have to admit it. It's a fact. For those of you who, again, have been lied to over the years by your modern-day church culture that argues against us King James guys, we're trying to point out the facts behind the publishing committees that want to put out a new quote-unquote Bible every 10 to 14 years. It's for filthy lucre's sake. It's for money, friend. You know, there's a copyright law, and you can Google this yourself. That copyright law for these Bible versions is that every 10 years, if they want to release another edition of their Bible, it has to have a 10% variance. Let me ask you, Christian, how much of God's Word do you think you can change until you essentially have nothing left? These Bible committees want to continue to keep their publishing empires afloat. I'm telling you, Zondervan and all these fellas, they produce more than just the Bible. You know that, right? They produce other types of books and materials, and I think even some real, real bad, sinful things. What I'm just trying to point out to you from Brother Carlos' perspective is it's ironic that the next major English version that was offered back there in 1881, these scholars of the committees, which some of them were both a part of, made a deal that they wouldn't release one another's project Bibles until 14 years after. Because of what? Money. Money, money, money. Come on now. All right, let's get back here. If the American translators really believed that the common man needed their translation to clearly understand God's will for their lives, they wouldn't have been willing to keep it out of their hands for 14 days, let alone 14 years. They apparently couldn't have cared less. They ended up waiting 21 years. You see, these men were obviously, quote, led by the Spirit, but I'm not entirely sure it was holy. It's a sad thing when men make merchandise of the Word of God. You see, the name Bulgate on the flyleaf of Jerome's unreliable Latin translation did little to help sales. The old Latin Bible, or Italic, as it is sometimes called, was held fast by all true European Christians who upheld the authority of the Bible over the authority of Rome or education. Rome was going to have to take drastic actions if she was going to replace God's Bible with her own private translation. Dr. Wilkinson informs us in reference to the Old Latin, quote, "Not only were such translations in existence long before the Vulgate was adopted by the papacy and well established, but the people for centuries refused to supplant their old Latin Bibles by the Vulgate," end of quote. He records Jacobus's words, quote, "The old Latin versions were used longest by the Western Christians who would not bow to the authority of Rome. For example, the Donatists, the Irish in Ireland, Britain, the continent of the Albigenses, etc." Dr. Wilkinson also records the words from the Forum of June of 1887. Quote, "The old Italic version into rude Low Latin of the second century held its own as long as Latin continued to be the language of the people. The critical version of Jerome never displaced it and only replaced it when the Latin ceased to be a living language and became the language of the learned. The Gothic version of Ulfilas, we'll talk about him in another book, in the same way held its own until the tongues in which it was written ceased to exist." End of quote. So we see here that the Vulgate of Jerome was unwanted and unused by the true Christians of Europe for over 900 years. This rejection caused the Roman Church much grief, and there was only one remedy to the situation. Physically eliminate the other old archaic Latin Bible, if it was necessary to also violently eliminate the people who used this faithful translation, then she would have to do it. The RCC has certainly never been bashful about shedding innocent blood in order to achieve her sinister goals. What happened in the case of the old Latin Vulgate and the inferior Latin Vulgate of Jerome is very similar to what has taken place in the case of the KJV and modern translations. Rome translated its version when there was no need or call for it. Therefore, the common people ignored it. Rome had to force it on European Christians through persecution and murder. Modern Bible publishers have done the very same thing. They produce a, quote, Bible that no one needs or wants. Then they force it on people through underhanded tactics at Christian bookstores. You see, when they find anyone who stands against their plan, they murder him with charges of cult or troublemaker. But the real victim is the poor common Christian who ends up with a weak, watered-down Bible in his hand. Now here is the plot. The RCC has long been known for her persecution of the true New Testament Christians. In recent years, Pope John Paul has admitted to this. Beginning in about 600 AD, this merciless organization hounded these Christ-honoring, Bible-loving people. The Roman Catholic Pope Gregory I went so far as to systematically destroy and alter historical records pertaining to these Christians concerning one group, the Waldensians, or the Waldensians. Dr. Giller reports, quote, "It is a singular thing that the destruction or raping which has been so fatal to Waldensian documents, would have pursued them even to the place of security to which all that remained were consigned by Moreland in 1658 to the library of the University of Cambridge. The most ancient of these relics were ticketed in 7 packets, distinguished by letters of the alphabet from A to G. The whole of these were missing when I made inquiry for them in 1823. How about that? Gilly also enlightens us with this report of the actions of Rome. Quote, "The agents of the papacy have done their utmost to calumniate their character, to destroy the records of their noble past, and to leave no trace of the cruel persecution they underwent. They went even further. They made use of words written against ancient heresies to strike out the name of heretics and fill the blank space by inserting the name of the Waldensians. Just as if, in a book written to record the lawless deeds of some bandit like Jesse James, his name should be stricken out and the name of Abraham Lincoln substituted. The Jesuit Getzer, in a book written against the heretics of the 12th and 13th centuries, put the name Waldensians at the point where he struck out the name of these heretics. End of quote. You see, we find that Rome's wicked persecutions of the Waldensians culminated in a devastating massacre of their number in the Valley of Piedmont in Italy in 1655. Feel free to search that out, friend, online. The Waldensians were a passive, peace-loving people who rejected violence and never formed any standing army for their own defense. They believed in the liberty of the conscience and religious independence. They accepted the scriptures as their absolute authority and rejected the claims of the Roman Catholic Church. They believe it was the duty of each individual Christian to carry the gospel to others. In spite of their non-threatening nature, the RCC demanded that they renounce their faith in Jesus Christ and convert to Catholicism. They refused, and as a result, Roman Catholic Pope the Innocent III, what a misnomer, sent a force of 18,000 papal troops to destroy their towns and villages. On April 17, 1655, the merciless Catholic troops attacked and destroyed entire communities. They showed no mercy on men, women, or children as they brutally murdered the defenseless villagers. They crucified, they burned, they hanged, and mutilated their helpless victims, and scores were tortured in horrible ways before meeting death. Entire families were wiped out. What a sad thing the RCC could do to Christians. Yet the Waldensians persevered for 200 more years. And in 1848, were finally granted full citizenship and allowed to live and worship in peace. Truth had prevailed over godless RCC brutality. Counterattack. A major blow to the authority of Rome came in 1517 when a young Catholic priest by the name of Martin Luther nailed his historic 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg. Martin had witnessed the abuses of the RCC firsthand. He had protested against them from within to no avail. Finally, he made his grievances public by writing all 95 of them down and dramatically nailing them to the front door of the church at Wittenberg. It was a moment that was to alter history. The nail that drove deep into the hearts of truly born-again Christians who had for centuries been laboring under the tyranny of the RC system. The people flocked to this brave new leader, and from this Protestantism was born and Lutheranism was established. But even more important, the fires of the Reformation were kindled. The tide of the Reformation soon came sweeping across all of Europe until it washed the very shores of England. The already weakened authority of Rome was devastated by the onslaught of truth. Two-thirds of Europe was swallowed up in what can probably be referred to as the greatest spiritual awakening of all time. The Reformation was vital to the then-future translation of the King James Bible. England, too, had been shackled by the tyranny of Rome. It was the removal of Rome's superstitious bonds that created the spirit in England of the supremacy of the Scripture, which was prevalent at the time of the translation of the KJV. This would not have been the case had Luther not sparked the Reformation. The most vital and immovable weapon in Luther's arsenal came in the form of his German translation of the New Testament in 1522. This translation ignored the corrupt local text and instead put the pure words of the universal text, as found in the Greek text of Desiderius Erasmus, back into the hands of Bible-starved Christians. The Reformation ran wild across the continent, fueled by this faithful translation. Rome at this point was totally helpless to stop it. The Roman papacy needed something with which to fight this dreaded scourge of truth. It turned in desperation to two different sources. One, in 1545, the RCC formed the Council of Trent. Remember, when you are engaged in a debate or questions by people online, you know, like on Periscope, the Council of Trent is a Roman Catholic council. It's not a Bible-believing fundamental Christian council. The Council of Trent systematically denied the teachings of the Reformation and the Bible. The council decreed that, quote, tradition was of equal authority with the Bible. It further decreed that justification was not by faith alone in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, it stated that anyone believing in this vital Bible doctrine was cursed. The council's exact words were, here's the quote, "If anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing more else but confidence in the divine mercy which merits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is what we are by, we are justified, let him be anathema." Now how about that? I'm telling you, friend, the more that I learn about the RCC and their origin, the more I think that the Roman Catholic Church, they're not saved. Many of them are not born again. Many of them are on that wide road which leadeth to destruction, like Jesus said, because they are denying the Lord God that bought them. They are denying the very truths of Scripture. You know, the Word of God does warn us in the book of Timothy about people that dote about words, that deny the Word of God, that reject the words even of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Holy Ghost calls them, they are proud, knowing nothing, ever learning but unable to come to the truth. You see what happens when you put a scholar or a tradition or experience ahead of the Scriptures, or you try to have that more preeminent than the Lord Jesus Christ himself over your life, you're always going to fall short. I'm telling you, friend, what helped me, Brother Carlos, free my mind from church culture was when I trusted the Word of God that it was perfect. And because I approached the Bible as being the perfect Word of God, being the standard, oh boy, did my life change, and it's changing even now. The renewing of my mind, because I'm meditating on the words of God in my King James Bible. And when I read that verse in Ephesians 2 about how I'm saved by grace through faith, by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, I can look dead bold in that Catholic's eyes, and that Jehovah's Witness, and that Mormon, when I witness them on the streets, and tell them, man, you are wrong. God is right. You need to repent and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved today. You see, we now see the RCC is guilty of officially cursing Jesus Christ. Would God use this church to preserve his words? Would he use this church to spread his gospel? The Council of Trent was viewed by the Protestants as somewhat of a paper tiger. It certainly did not hold any authority over them. Rome's barn door appeared securely locked, but the horse was triumphantly roaming all over the countryside. Yet, there was to be an enemy much more feared than the boisterous Council of Trent, which we're now going to get into a group, a secret part of their society called the Jesuits. Many of you guys heard about them. We're going to talk about them. The Diabolical Jesuits, the Society of Jesus, whose members are known as, quote, Jesuits, was founded in 1534 by a Spaniard by the name of Ignatius Loyola. Loyola was born Don Ignigo López de Raquelde in the castle of Loyola in the province of Guipuzcoa in 1491. As youth, he was known to be treacherous, brutal, and vindictive. He was referred to as an unruly and conceited soldier. Loyola was wounded at the siege of Pampeluna in 1521. Crippled by a broken leg and plagued by a limp the rest of his life, he could no longer serve in a military manner. To replace his life of physical conquest, he turned to spiritual conquests. Loyola formed an elite force of men who were extremely loyal to the RC Pope. The goal of these men was to undermine Protestantism and, quote, heresy throughout the world and bring all of mankind into subjection to their pope. Their training would require 14 years of testing and trials designed to leave them with no will at all. They were to learn to be obedient. Loyola taught that their only desire should be to serve their pope. The head of the Jesuits is called the Black Pope, and yes, all this information is historically verified, by the way, for anybody who wants to know. That they were to be unquestionably loyal to this man and their church is reflected in Loyola's own words. Now, this is what he said. Quote, let us be convinced that all is well and right when the superior commands it. Also, quote, even if God gave you an animal without sense for master, you will not hesitate to obey him as master and guide, because God ordained it to be so. He further elaborates, we must see black as white, if the church says so. The accent is added by me, Brother Carlos. Come on, I'm Mexicano. All right. The devil's plain clothes men. My wife, may you please hook me up with a cup of water? Their objective in view. You see, all that needed to be decided was how to reach it. What would be the method used by the Jesuits to achieve their goals? Would it be military might? Would it be acts of daring? Would it be a violent revolution to install a Roman sympathizer as ruler over England? No. These actions were assigned to other branches of the Catholic Church and would all have their day of usefulness later. The Jesuits were to be the Vatican's plain clothes men. They were founded to be a secret society that was to slip in behind the scenes and capture the positions of Protestant leadership. The Jesuits knew that to capture the positions of leadership of any particular country or organization is to conquer the entire body. They would become the teachers of the next generation of Protestant leaders and instill them with Catholic dogma. These future leaders would then take their places as teachers of Protestantism and be open to the Romanizing of the Church of England. Edmond Peres, the noted French author and a leading authority of the Roman Catholic Church, has written many books exposing the true spirit and goals of the Vatican. He points out, politics are their main field of action, as all the efforts of these directors concentrate on one aim, the submission of the world to the papacy, and to attain this, the heads must be conquered first. End of quote. Of course, any Protestant would be wary of a Catholic priest standing in front of a classroom teaching him. Therefore, the Jesuit priests were not required to dress in the traditional garb of RC priests. In fact, their dress was a major part of their disguise. They presented themselves to the world in a variety of manners. They passed themselves off in a number of ways. Peres asserts that this is still true today. Quote, it is the same today. The 33,000 official members of the society operate all over the world in the capacity of her personnel, officers of a truly secret army containing in its ranks heads of political parties, high-ranking officials, generals, magistrates, physicians, faculty, professors, etc., all of them striving to bring about in their own sphere Opus Dei, God's work, but in reality, the plans of the papacy, end of quote. You see, they have often been known to feign membership in the religious persuasion which they wish to destroy. Having done this, they would seek positions of leadership where they could slowly influence younger, weaker members to a mindset that was more passive and trusting, if not downright respectful of the RC Church. They would manipulate their converts to manifest all the destructive force at their hands to weaken and tear down their sworn enemy, Protestantism. Peres again reports just such an event which took place in Scandinavia in the late 16th century. Quote, in 1574, Father Nicolai and other Jesuits were brought to the recently established school of technology where they became fervent Roman proselytes while officially assuming Lutheranism. End of quote. Dr. De Sanctis points out, quote, despite all the persecution the Jesuits have met with, they have not abandoned England, where there are a great number of Jesuits than in Italy. There are Jesuits in all classes of society, in Parliament, among the English clergy, among the Protestant laity, even in the higher stations. I could not comprehend how a Jesuit could be a Protestant priest, or a Protestant priest could be a Jesuit, but my confessor silenced my scruples by telling me, Omnia munda mundis, and that St. Paul became a Jew that he might save the Jews. It is no wonder, therefore, if a Jesuit should feign himself a Protestant for the conversion of Protestants, end of quote. Holy murder. Now, as we've seen, murder is certainly not above the means, quote, which might be considered necessary to be employed by the Jesuits to reach the Catholic Church's desired end. And punishment for such diabolical crimes need not be feared by the society's members. The general of the Jesuits will forgive any sins which are committed by the members of the Satanic order. In reference to the Jesuit general, it is stated, quote, he also absolves the irregularity issuing from bigamy, inquiries done to others, murder, assassination, as long as these wicked deeds were not publicly known and thus cause of a scandal. End of quote. How about that? That the Jesuit priests have such liberties as murder is reflected in the following lengthy quote from Peres' book, The Secret History of the Jesuits. First quote. Amongst the most criminal Jesuitic maxims, there is one which rouses public indignation to the highest point and deserves to be examined. It is, a monk or priest is allowed to kill those who are ready to slander him or his community. Second quote, so the order gives itself the right to eliminate its adversaries and even those of its members who, having come out of it, are too talkative. This parole is found in the theology of Father L. Amy. Third quote, there is another case where this principle finds its application. The same Jesuit was cynical even enough to write, if a father, yielding to temptation, abuses a woman and she publicizes what has happened and because of it dishonors him, this same father can kill her to avoid disgrace. End of quote. Boy, I tell you right now, I don't see no difference between the Roman Catholic Secret Society of the Jesuit Mafia gang than my local gang here in the neighborhood or any local gangs that you obviously know about throughout the world. You see, in 1572, the Jesuits, with the help of Prince Harry III, were responsible for the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. Please feel free to Google that. At this infamous event, which took place on August 15, 1572, the Jesuits murdered the Huguenot. That is, the Protestant leaders gathered in Paris for the wedding of Princess Margaret, a Roman Catholic, and Henry of Navarre, a Huguenot. The murderers inspired Roman Catholics to slaughter thousands of Huguenot men, women, and children. Henry of Navarre was not killed, but was forced to renounce Protestantism, although his renunciation was insincere, and he remained a Protestant until 1593. The number of victims in this Jesuit conspiracy is estimated to be at least 10,000. Wow. In 1589, when Henry III was no longer useful to the Roman Catholic Church, he was assassinated by a monk by the name of Joachim Clement. Clement was called an angel by the Jesuit priest Gamelet. Another Jesuit priest by the name of Guergard, who was eventually hanged, taught his students that Clement did nothing wrong. In fact, he voiced his regrets that Henry III had not been murdered earlier at the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. He instructed them with lessons such as this. Now here's a quote by this gentleman by the name of Guergard. Joachim Clement has done a meritorious act inspired by the Holy Spirit. If we can make war against the king, then let us do it. If we cannot make war against him, then let us put him to death. We made a big mistake at St. Bartholomew. We should have bled the royal vein. End of quote. You know, friend, I don't know about you, but I remember Jesus talking in John chapter number 8 and 10 through 10 in regards to Satan, that he is a murderer from the beginning. And that Satan is the father of all lies. That there is no truth in him. He comes to kill, steal, and destroy. You remember that. You see, the secret society of the Jesuits has something to do with your modern version, and we're going to get to that, but you got to understand that you got to start from the foundation to build a house, and figuratively speaking, I'm applying to the knowledge of all these societies as we learn now of how the infiltration of the RCC scholars has infiltrated the modern version scholarship committees that make up your modern version of the Bible. That's right. Roman Catholics with quote-unquote Protestants that work together on manuscripts in order to produce a new Bible and a newer Bible. And I'm telling you, it all comes down to the root of this Jesuit order. So you got to understand the history. You got to find out the origin. Who, what, where, when, why. The Jesuits' murderers... The Jesuits' murderous ways were not yet completed in the history of French Protestants. When Henry VIII was murdered, Henry of Navarre, a Huguenot, came to power. A hope for Catholic rebellion never materialized, and Henry VIII was allowed to reign. In 1592, an attempt to assassinate the Protestant king was made by a man named Barrère. Barrère admitted that he had been instructed to do so by one Father Baradi, a Jesuit priest. In 1594, another attempt was made by Jean Châtel, who had been taught by Jesuit teachers and had confessed to the Jesuits what he was about to do. It was at this time that Father Guillard, the Jesuit teacher previously mentioned, was seized and hanged for his connection with this plot. In 1598, King Henry... I forgot about that Roman numeral. Issued the Edict of Nantes. You can Google that. Granting religious freedom to the Huguenots. They were allowed full civil rights and the right to hold public worship services in towns where they had congregations. This was the last straw. Henry had to be eliminated. This time, the Jesuits would allow for more careful planning. Edmund Paris details an account of the assassination of King Henry. I believe that's the 8th, if I'm not mistaken. I'm not sure. Somebody can help me out with that. On the 16th of May, 1610, on the eve of his campaign against Austria, he was murdered by Ravaillac, who confessed having been inspired by the writing of Fathers Mariana and Suarez. These two sanctioned the murders of heretic tyrants or those insufficiently devoted to the papacy's interest. The Duke of Epernon, who made the king write a letter while the assassin was lying in wait, was a notorious friend of the Jesuits, and Michelet proved that they knew of this attempt. In fact, Ravaillac had confessed to the Jesuit father, D'Aubigny, just before and when the judges interrogated the priest. He merely replied that God had given him the gift to forget immediately what he heard in the confessional. End of quote. This is the spirit of our enemy. This is the ruthlessness of the Roman Catholic Church against those who will not bow their knee to Rome. The question again is, would God use this church to preserve his word? Wherever there is a conspiracy against God's people or God's word, there seems always to be the shadow of a Jesuit priest near. Often they present themselves as being seemingly innocent of the proceedings around them, when in fact they are driving force behind such plots against God's work. It is often said that you can tell a lot about a man by taking a close look at his enemies. If a man is disliked by communists, then that shows that he is a non-communist and considered dangerous to their cause. If a man is disliked by the RCC, then this shows that he is not useful in spreading the RCC dogma. It's true of the Bible. What did the Jesuits, the sworn enemy of truth, think of the King James I for commissioning the translation of the Authorized Version? The gunpowder plot. Y'all ready for this? King James I of England had already been ruling in Scotland as King James the V, I believe? I'm not sure. For several years when he ascended the British throne in 1603. One of England's greatest monarchs, he wasted no time in providing for the physical and spiritual warfare of his subjects. Their most pressing spiritual need was for a translation of the Bible into English that could be used by the common man rather than being the exclusive property of the Anglican Church. Thus, in 1604, just one short year after taking the British throne, he commissioned the 54 translators that were to produce what the world has come to know now as the King James Bible. Their work was complete in 1611. The RCC realized the danger she faced from a populace with access to the Holy Scripture to clearly show the hatred of the RCC Church against King James for initiating a translation which would not use the corrupt Latin Vulgate or the Jesuit Bible of 1582 as its basis. We must quote from Gustavus Paine's book titled The Men Behind the King James Version. The account recorded took place in 1605 to 1606. Quote, "The story is too involved to give in detail here, but on October 26th, the Lord Chamberlain, Montague, received an unsigned letter begging him to stay away from Parliament on the day it opened. He took the letter to Robert Cecil, who on November 1st showed it to the King at a midnight meeting. The King shrewdly surmised a good deal of what it meant." Quote, "Monday, November 4th, an agent of the royal party found in a cellar beneath the House of Lords a man named Guy Fawkes, disguised as a servant. Besides piles of faggots, billets of wood, and masses of coal, the agent went away. Shortly, Montague and one other came and talked, but gave no heed to Fawkes, who was still on guard until they were about to go. He told them he was a servant of Thomas Percy, a well-known papist. Still later at midnight, soldiers found Fawkes booted and spurred and with a lantern outside the cellar door. He had taken few pains to conceal his actions. They dragged him into an alley, searched him, and found in him a tinderbox and a length of slow match. In a furry now, they moved the faggots, billets, and coal and came upon barrel after barrel of powder, 36 barrels in all. Fawkes then confessed that he meant to blow up the House of Lords and the King." Quote number three. "On November 6th, Percy, with others, rushed into an inn at Dunchurch and Warwickshire with the news that the court was aware of their plan. By the 8th, the whole attempt had clearly failed when Parliament met a week after the stated date. The King, calm, gracious, and splendid, told what had happened and then adjourned the meeting. At first, Fawkes refused to name any except Percy, who, with others, was killed in the course of a chase. In time, he gave the names of all who would have blown up the House of Lords at a clap. Guy Fawkes was baptized at St. Michael Le Belfrey, York, April 16, 1570. He was son of Edward Fox, a proctor and advocate in the church courts of York. The father died, and the mother married a papist. In 1603, Guy Fox went to Madrid to urge that Philip III invade England. Thus, he was a confirmed traitor, though egged on and used by more astute plotters. Some of these men had been involved in the rising of the Earl of Assayas. A number were former members of the Church of England. Most of them had some land, wealth. They were all highly disturbed beings, throwbacks, who meant to subvert the state and get rid of King James. Church and state, they were sure must be at one with fealty to the Pope. For nearly a year, the plotters had been digging a tunnel from a distance, but had found the wall under the House of Lords 9 feet thick. They had planned to kill the king, seize his children, stir up an open revolt with the aid from Spaniards in Flanders, but Princess Elizabeth on the throne, and marry her to a papist. Though all but one, Sir Everard Digby, pleaded not guilty. The court, such as it was, condemned them all to death. That same week, they were all hanged. 4 in St. Paul's Yard, where John Overall, the translator, could have looked on, and 4 in the yard of the old palace. 3 months later came the trial of Henry Garnet, a Jesuit, thought to be the head of the Jesuits in England. Brought up a Protestant, he knew the plot, but had shrunk in horror from it, though he left the chosen victims to their fate. The court condemned him also to die. All this concerned the man at work on the Bible. At Garnet's hanging, May 3rd, in St. Paul's Churchyard, John Overall, Dean of St. Paul's, took time off from his translating to be present. Very gravely and Christianly, he and the Dean of Winchester urged upon Garnet a true and lively faith to God's word, a free and plain statement to the world of his offense, and if in any further treason lay in his knowledge, he was begged to unburden his conscience and show a sorrow and desolation of it. Garnet, however, firm in his beliefs, desired them not to trouble him. So after the men assigned to the gruesome duty had hanged, drawn, and quartered the victim, Dean Overall returned to St. Paul's and his Bible task. So thus the gunpowder plot failed. As usual, where there was treachery, there was a Jesuit. Now, did the failure of this diabolical plan stop the Jesuits? Of course not. Garnet had allowed this drastic plan to be carried out too soon. He had not forgotten the Jesuit strategy to move very slowly, act a little at a time. Sutard, pas trop de zèle. Above all, not too much zeal. And before we close for this evening, we'll just read one more paragraph. A new plan. Let it be remembered that Jesuits do not give up. Since their plan to blow up Parliament didn't work, they would simply have to bide their time. They would once again resort to undercover activities as they had done so many times before. Their task would be a difficult one, yet for the unfaltering Jesuits, not impossible. They would have to discredit the Reformation. They would have to dislodge the universal Greek text from the firm position it held in the minds and hearts of English scholarship. They would have to wean Protestantism back into the fold of Rome. And to do this, they would use the same plan as they had in similar situations, captivate the minds of scholarship. You see, men have been long worshippers of education. If an educator makes a claim, the common people will usually accept it, because they have been convinced that anyone with so much education could not be wrong, right? Generally, don't you and I think a doctor knows what they're talking about? You see, in this manner, evolution has been accepted as a fact by the average American because educators claim that it is true. The fact that they can produce no evidence to substantiate their theory is incidental. Education says it so. Therefore, it must be so. The task of the Jesuits was to entice Protestant scholarship back to the fold of Rome. They knew that they could not wean the leaders of Protestantism off the Bible and back into Rome as long as these stubborn heretics clung to the pure texts of the Reformers. Their Bible would have to be replaced with one which contained the pro-Roman Catholic readings of Jerome's Vulgate and the Jesuit English translation of 1582. In order to get Protestants to see the value of the Roman Catholic texts, it would be necessary to educate the Protestant scholars to believe that their Reformation text was unreliable and that their authorized version was not scholarly. Thus programmed, the egotistical scholars would spontaneously attack their own Bible and believe that they were helping God. From that point on, they would voluntarily do all of Rome's dirty work while the papists sat back and laughed up their sleeves. The most important objective of the RCC would be to replace the great King James Bible as the final authority of Protestantism with that of the RCC. The AV had become a mightier foe than Rome had anticipated, as Dr. McClure prints out. Quote, "The printing of the English Bible has proved to be, by far, the mightiest barrier ever reared to repel the advance of popery and to damage all the resources of the papacy. Originally intended for the 5 or 6 million who dwelt within the narrow limits of the British islands, it had once formed and fixed the language, till then unsettled, and has since gone with that language to the isles and shores of every sea." So we're going to stop there tonight. Hope that was a good, challenging study. Today, what did we learn about? We learned about the origin of the secret society called the Jesuits. We learned a little bit more about their founding and their origins and overall their goals. What is the theme and goal of the Jesuit society? It's to try to get people back to Rome, to bow the knee to the Pope. You see what's awesome about your Holy Bible, your Christian Bible, you know, your pure text, traditional text, this Receptus King James Bible, is that Christians have used it for over 400 years to defend solid, fundamental, foundational truths that oppose the RCC system, and for that fact, any other system of religious thought out there. You see that Jesus Christ is sufficient for your salvation. Colossians 2:10 states, "And ye are complete in him." Jesus Christ is all you and I need today, friend, for the salvation of our soul. You don't need to be water baptized, like the RCC teaches and many other religions of men. You don't need to have infant baptism to make sure you're okay just because you got dunked underwater. You don't need a human priest to confess your sins to you because you have somebody better who sits at the right hand of God himself. And you know what his name is? Jesus Christ. The Bible says he offered himself once on that cross. You can read that in Hebrews chapter number 9 through 10. Forever, through the eternal spirit. Once, one sacrifice. And you can now go to God directly through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, friend, when I found out that truth, that I no longer needed the Roman Catholic Church as an aid to communicate with God, my entire life began to change. And even my mother was a staunch Mexicana Católica. We bowed the knee to the image of the Virgin Mary, quote-unquote, in our little living room. You know, traditionally, a lot of Mexicanos have a little statue or picture of the Virgen de Guadalupe in the front yard or somewhere. And I went to confirmation and catechism, but I got kicked out of my confirmation classes for asking too many questions. Why? Because I wanted the truth. Yes, and even though I was being a silly, rebellious kid because of my broken home upbringing, I still sincerely desired to know that there was there a God that existed that loved me because my father was abusing me, my parents got divorced, you know? And once I found out that Jesus Christ was all I needed to save me, and I can directly communicate with God from my own room without having to go to a little booth and talk to a man and tell him my secret sins, while that man himself was a sinner, boy, did my life change. So I'm telling you today, friend, what does the Bible do for you? Once you figure out that God has a perfect word on this planet that you can trust, you don't need a man. That's the good news. You don't need anybody to tell you what truth is, because you will know it right there in written format. You see, when I discuss or debate with people on the streets when I go soul winning, I tell them that I can trust God because I believe this word of God right here. This is my final authority. That's how I can base my salvation and everything else that I believe in, because the verse states here, the scripture says there. I can point them to scripture to justify my position. But I don't doubt it. And I don't try to pull one over them by trying to usurp a intellectual knowledge, like knowing a foreign language like Greek or Hebrew. No, because I tell them that God promised to preserve his word, and we have it here in our English tongue. It's right here. You can know what God said about the thing, you see. So I hope you continue to join me on this amazing series, challenging series of learning the history of the Bible. Yes, sometimes the truth hurts, friend, but you know what? That truth's going to do it. It's going to make you free. So, friend, until next time, Brother Carlos, coming to you live. Peace!